After singing Son of God, You Have Ascended, we almost could just expound on what we just sang for at least an hour. We could probably talk about every verse for an hour, because that summarizes the present ministry of Jesus Christ and our future glory because of it. And one reason I really like that hymn, and it is a hymn, it doesn't have a chorus, so technically musicians call that a hymn. One reason I really like it is because it's an actual biblical portrayal of what happens in prayer. When you pray, if you're just getting started in this Christian life business, maybe to you it's you close your eyes or your eyes are open and, you know, God's kind of there and you know He's everywhere and you know He's God, so you know He hears you. But the more of the scriptures you read about what God is doing right now, and specifically where the humanity of Christ and resurrection is right now, the more it should dawn on us that heaven's a place where a body, a physical resurrected body that's flesh and bone, can actually sit. And it can also stand. And we read in Acts 7, for example, and Stephen's being stoned to death, the heavens open and Stephen sees Jesus standing and speaks directly to him from this earth to the throne room of God. And when we read, for example, Ephesians 5, and it says, all the things at all times you give thanks for to the Father in the name of the Son, people are like, well, I want to pray to Jesus. And why don't we give thanks to the Son instead of to the Father? And it seems restrictive. Well, see, when you're going to the throne room of grace in prayer, withdraw near boldly to the throne of grace, writer of Hebrews says, when that's what we're doing, we have to think about the fact that Jesus is engaged in prayer already for you. And we just read that. We just sang that. You for us are interceding. He's talking to God the Father about you. And the Holy Spirit, we read also, is in our hearts making that same identification to God the Father for you. And prayer becomes this point of contact where you consciously and intentionally, whether you realize it or not, are going into the presence in a personal and interactive way of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, mystery surrounds the topic, I understand. And where one of the three persons is, the other two always are. And you could go crazy trying to fully understand Trinity. Nobody does. We can articulate it sufficiently, but we don't really understand it. But what we do read about the Scriptures is when you pray, you are going boldly, not fearfully, like afraid of the Almighty God who could snuff you out in an instant, but boldly because you're going in the name of Jesus Christ to the throne room where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is praying at the right hand of the Father for you. And we read we don't do so well at it, but the Spirit does better. And I just want to put that in your mind as you pray. It's impossible to properly picture someone you've never seen. And a lot of people try to do it, and they've put our artistic images in our minds of what people have said Jesus looked like. And Hollywood does it. And, you know, for years it was Max von Sydow as a young man as Jesus. And then it was Jim Caviezel and in The Passion of Christ. And, you know, Jesus doesn't look like any of those people. He looks like Jesus. He's got a face and he's recognizable. But see, the figure at the right hand of the Father, seated, praying for you, is a figure that's real, that's there when you go in prayer. And I could expound more on prayer, but I just want to remind you, that's what's happening when you pray. You're going into that Holy of Holies in heaven to intercede, to petition. And that's a great privilege. And I'm just getting this from the Bible. This would not occur to me to think this way, but that's what the Bible says. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to reengage. And that's, by the way, that's Isaiah 6. He sees what we are doing. We don't see it, but Isaiah sees it. And when he sees the glory of God, he falls on his face and confesses his sins immediately. We do it not because we see His glory, but because we know what the Scriptures say about His glory as compared to us. But if we saw what Isaiah saw, we would be screaming, woe is me. Because of the contrast. As God's image, we would recognize that contrast. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we pause to reflect on the privilege of just assembling. We recognize that there are many places in the world, not the United States, but in the world today, and perhaps coming to the United States in the distant or near future, the inability to assemble because of political pressure and lawlessness. Father, we're so thankful for the freedom we have. We pray tonight for the persecuted church throughout the world, those that can't assemble in freedom, those who do assemble and are punished by the powers that be because they assemble. Father, we pray for their glory and blessing, for their inheritance of your many blessings that are laid up in heaven for them. We ask that we would not take for granted the time that's been given to us, but rather that as wealthy we are in peace and comfort, we would not forsake the privilege before us, but we'd use it for your glory. We'd be what you want us to be. We pray it for this hour and the Spirit's illumination in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are in a study that I'm very excited about. I am just getting started in a lifetime, an adult lifetime of vocational ministry of the gospel, as you all know. 20 years from now, I'll probably be ready to do a more comprehensive look at the life of Christ, or maybe next year. We'll just wait and see. But we could start the life of Christ in chronological sequence, developing the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We could do that right now. We could do that for the rest of my life. I studied with J. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary, and he has taught a course on the life of Christ for 40 or 50 years. And I'm sure it has gotten better through the years. It's interesting to watch him. He brings his Bible, and he opens it and knows where to cross-reference and just doesn't really have notes anymore. He just says it. He wrote his book and published it that we built the course around 30 years ago or 40 years ago, and he just says it. And so in a way, you know, let's get started. This is a fun series because we're looking as disciples of Christ at the disciples. But we're doing it, as we'll see tonight, for a specific reason. The reason we look at the disciples is so we can know Jesus. The disciples in the stories really were there. It's real history. But the way the stories are presented is to give you Christ. It's to show you who Jesus is. And really the purpose of this study of the portrait of Jesus in the lives of his disciples, the portrait of Jesus Christ in the life of his disciples, is to give you Christ, is to let you see who he is. And what the disciples do is they're kind of foils. They're supporting characters that by their interaction, you see what Jesus does. Peter says something and then, well, what's Jesus going to do with that? And it's a great study to do. And we've looked at Matthew and we've opened up Peter. And tonight, I really want to zoom in on the motivation for this study. Why would we do this thing? Why would we study this way? And it's a very simple answer, and we read it in Hebrews chapter 12. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we will plow some favorite well-tilled ground and probably find some things that haven't occurred to you in a while or you just haven't seen it quite that way. Because Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is the gift that keeps on giving. And I want you to understand the rationale for the study here begins with one of the stated goals of the Christian life in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, now this is a treat. I thought you were headed out of town. I'm glad to see you. The rationale for this study of seeing Christ in the lives of his disciples and how he interacts with them is really back to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where you see the stated goal, one of the great stated goals of the Christian life, where he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Very simple, very easy to grasp concept. We just came off of the 2012 Summer Olympics. I did not watch any of the Olympic events except when there was a report on one, and it might have made a video out there, and I clicked on the little video to watch it, but I never watched a single event. Some of you are like just shocked that I would not do that. Others of you are like, the Olympics, what? The Olympics. But the reason I talk about it is because we have in this passage this wonderful concept of the race. And It's really neat. The original Olympic Games were not the discus, although that was a pretty early event. It wasn't the javelin, and certainly wasn't the shot put or the pole vault, you know, and the track and field events. And it wasn't the marathon. The original Olympic game was a foot race. And it wasn't around a track. It was a straight down one course, just a dead heat, like a drag race. And you can go on Mount Olympus and see where this track was, and you can see what it looked like. And it's a really interesting thing that's where the Olympics began. And who was the superstar of the Olympics this year, according to the headlines that I read? It was this character who's the fastest man on earth, this Usain Bolt. You guys follow the headlines about this guy? I don't know much about this man except that he's really fast and that he probably said something he's going to regret for the rest of his life when the cameras were rolling. And what did he say? Something like, I'm the fastest man who ever lived. I'm the greatest athlete in the history of the world. Something like that. And he wasn't, you know, doing it like a Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay kind of his shtick. He really meant it, you know. And so what a great illustration he would have been. But he keeps on being a good illustration because for Usain, apparently the race is about him, at least by his words. And now that he's got prominence and you know his name, you can pray for him. But the reason we run this race is not about us. And the goal is not the camera so that you can sing your own praises. In fact, in that original Olympic game, when there was the track set up and it was a speed race, the one distance run, the one length of the field that you would run to see who was the fastest, there was at the end of the field a big post in the middle. That was the distance marker. How far and how much longer do I have to run? And the closer you got, the bigger this marker got, and you got a better perspective, and you can imagine how your motivation increased. Oh, it's even closer. And I'm seeing it get bigger as I get closer, and I'm getting closer and closer to my goal, and that pole, and you're not supposed to run into it, but that's the marker that where the finish line is. You know where your goal is. And that's very important, as I understand it, the way Paul uses this idea of a race in 1 Corinthians 9. I run so as to win, and since I'm running a race. And the writer of Hebrews, who isn't Paul, picks up on this and uses this in the same way to describe your Christian life. To describe your Christian life. And you say, and I hope you're thinking as I opened, this is somehow a setup for the study we're doing of the portrait of Christ and the life of His disciples. And very simply, as I'll summarize, and then we'll go dig it out in a minute, we're going to roll up our sleeves and do some work tonight, but as I'll summarize, the way in which you run the race that has been set before you is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. By literally turning from everything else there is that could distract you from Him to Him as the goal. By turning your eyes to Jesus, Jesus Christ, if you will, Paul says publicly portrayed as crucified, hung up on a pole with a crossbeam on it, nailed to it, between heaven and earth. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is the means by which, the writer of Hebrews says, you run this race, this agon, this race, this agony of the Christian life that is set before you. And so that's why we're doing the study. The most important thing I probably did in seminary was the study of the synoptic comparison of the life of Christ in the various Gospels, starting with His birth, actually the prophecies of His birth, and then the birth of John the Baptist, and His birth, and walking through the life of Christ. And believers, this is a long study. My brother-in-law did it for probably 5 or 6 years. And that's all, I think that was their study whenever they met. 3 or 4 times a week, they were studying that. And there are so many things that jump out of the text that you have to spend time on when you do that. And I've seen pastors start in Mark. We're just going to do Mark. And you know, 3 months down the line, we're doing the whole gospel. Like, we're doing all of the gospels in comparison because you get so much more technicolor that way. And one great resource on this I would commend to you is a book by J. Dwight Pentecost, my teacher at seminary, called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. It's a scholarly work. It's a thick book. And it does go through his reconstruction of the life of Christ or the harmony of the Gospels. And one of these days, we will work through that in detail. But as you know, it's possible to get it started with something and stay there for a long time. it'd be okay with me to start the life of Christ and go there till he comes back. But I think that's probably what will happen if we do it. And by the way, we've got to circle back and finish Isaiah, which we are a pretty good chunk into Isaiah. But anyway, the purpose of this study is really to fix our eyes on Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, you read about him. You get to know him. You see how he acts. And we're doing that in this study. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and do some detail. Let's look at it in some detail so we can see how this race works. Because a lot of the mechanics of the Christian life are right here in these two verses. But they're not readily apparent. They don't sit up there on the surface of the English. You have to actually look at the words and their relationships, especially as the original inspired writer put them in Greek. And I'm going to share some Greek with you tonight. And that's not the purpose. It's just so we talk Greek. But I do want you to see some detail and some mechanics of the Christian life. I think the Greek syntax is one of the greatest gifts God's given to the church. It's very helpful here, and it should afford us opportunity to reflect on one of these crucial complexes of church age spiritual mechanics in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Now, the summary is that your Christian life, the race you run, gets its momentum and its power from attention to Christ. The means by which you do it is focusing on Jesus. That's the goal, is Christ. And I want you to hang on to that from now on, from forevermore. Because what you receive when you're done with this struggle, what you receive is that what some theologians have called the beatific vision. You get to see Him. And I want that to become, in your heart, the greatest, highest, most wonderful, desirable thing you can imagine. That I actually get to face-to-face encounter my Savior. That is coming. And until it's real to you, you're not enjoying the blessing of this life. But it will be real to you in as much as we're in the text. Let's get to the text. The beginning of verse 12 in the New American Standard, which I preach from, says, therefore. Therefore, it's a strong way of saying therefore, and it is a way of saying, in the word tugarun, looking back at what we have before in chapter 11, and that becoming the basis on which we'll say what is to follow. So it is a linkage, looking back and looking forward on the basis of what has preceded, now looking forward to what I'm going to say. That's what he means by therefore. Tugarun. Therefore, for the preceding reason, now restated. The next word in Greek is also. You have that in the verse in the English. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. There are two possible meanings of this Greek word. Now piece it together with me. It's much easier if you've got your Bible open. He says, now, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. This also either means that, like the people in Hebrews chapter 11, let us do what they did, or it means something else. Or it means even. I contend that you are being compared by this also with this list of the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. And do you know chapter 11 of Hebrews? Have you ever read that one? Read just sometime. I recommend you read the whole book of Hebrews. But sometimes just read through Hebrews 11. We're not going to do that tonight. But he goes through basically kind of a version of the framework. Or you could say the framework is kind of a version of this. You've got from Adam and his kids until the various prophets that were to Israel in the waning days of the kingdom, like Isaiah. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. He goes from Adam to the end of the kingdom of Israel. Cool. He goes from Adam to the end of the kingdom of Israel and picks out these heroes and the people have been naming their kids after and why. It's because they're good examples. And we like these examples. Well, why do we like them? They're successful. Well, what makes them successful? Their faith. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of these guys or gals is successful because they believe God because it's God. Not because God says something that sounds believable, but because God is believable, even when something He says, to our perspective, may sound unbelievable. We trust Him because it's Him, and that's what we get in verse 6. It's most clearly stated in Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who, and the King James and New King James are right here, who diligently seek Him. Who diligently seek Him. Those who go after Him even though it's He might say something that sounds a little to us like, well, I'm really not sure how that works. See, the disciples are you and me. We better be this. Because of their perseverance. And what I mean is, when they didn't understand Jesus' words, they knew who Jesus was. And John 6 is my favorite example of this. I'm sure I'll say this many, many times. But when Jesus gives them the illustration that I'm the bread of life, and you need to eat my flesh, the bread of life, and drink my blood, almost everybody in these massive crowds that are following the miracle worker, they all peel off when he starts teaching. They don't want to hear that. They don't understand it. They say, this is very hard. And it says, many who believed then walked away, then left. Well, what's that about? Don't you come on. What's that about? That's about the next thing that happens when the disciples, with a capital E, the 12, the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they say, Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave as well? And they say, where will we go? You have the words of life. And see, they believe him, even if his saying seems to contradict what Moses said. Because they know it doesn't. They know it's Jesus. They know it's God. They know it's God in the flesh. They know this is the Son of God who has what they need. And that's how you come to him. You believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so based on these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, it looks back to the Old Testament. He then takes you to you and your faith. And what's very exciting to me about this verse is coming up in a moment. You have the word for we. The third word in the sentence is not, since, oh yeah, in English it is too, we. It's the subject of the verb run, let us run. And it's the subject for what precedes, or what proceeds, what follows. And what's so exciting about this word, us, is that you are right there with the writer of the Hebrews. He says we, and he means you and me and him and everybody that receives this. All the recipients of this, and we see by God's providence, the whole church. We are lumped in together with this writer of Scripture. You're not a writer of Scripture, but you are running this race of this spiritual life that he's given us. And now we get to one of my favorite grammatical structures in all of Greek. It is the verb echo in a participial form. Echo. E-C-H-O. And it means I have, I hold, I grasp, I hang on to, all these things. Just basically the word for to have can mean to get. Echo. And what's exciting to me about this, you have it in English. This is why I preach out of the New American Standard, or teach out of it. Because we have. I can tell you the word in Greek and point to the word in English that it's trying to translate. Now, sometimes in Hebrew, in the Greek of the New Testament, it'll be three verses later because of the difficult sentence structure from going to Greek to English. But in this case, it's very tight. We have. We have. But it's not, now watch this, it's not a main verb. In English, you've got a finite verb, but in Greek, it's a participle. And what this means is it's modifying the main verb. The main verb is going to be this word up ahead. Trecho. See, I'm not actually teaching Greek, but I am going to teach you the passage from the benefit of the Greek. Trecho. That is the word for run, and it has some really interesting uses. For example, this verse is probably my favorite, but you have 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26, where Paul compares the Christian life to Olympic games, to Greek games. You've got boxing, you've got wrestling, you've got running, a race, trecho. You've got Galatians 2:2, where Paul says, I didn't want to have run in vain, so I've presented what I've been teaching to the other apostles. You have Galatians 5:7, you are running well. What has hindered you? Paul asked the Galatians. Philippians 2:16, the running of the race of his ministry. Paul thinks of his ministry as a race, and that's true. The Christian life is a ministry of service to God, and so it's portrayed as this incredible challenge, this difficult thing, like a race. And then, very interestingly, it's used for the spread of the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. 2 Thess 3:1, it says spread But the word is to run. And you can see how, like water spreading across the surface, we would call that water's running all over the place. And that's kind of the usage in Greek as well. But this word, treko, is called a hortatory subjunctive. I'll write that up here. Hortatory subjunctive. What does that mean? Well, see, this passage is one of my very favorite passages in Scripture for so many reasons, but here's one of them. Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, you people need to get up and run. And he's the coach on the sideline blowing the whistle. There's a place for that, but that's not what this writer is saying. This writer is saying, let's all get up together and go run. See, it's an exhortation. That's where hortatory, exhortation, hortatory are related words. It means that it's a way in Greek of saying, let's do this together. Let's go. And it's in the first person plural, and it's the subjunctive. That's the use of the subjunctive to cause an exhortation. Now, when I give a command in English, it doesn't mean that it's going to happen. It means that I want it to happen. If I say it is going to thunder and lightning outside, that's indicative. That's stating the fact. And it just did. Okay. But if I command it to thunder and lightning, well, that's a much different issue, right, compared to reality. Well, this is like that. He's saying, let's do it in a other than indicative mode. He's saying, this is what I want. He's expressing his attitude and desire, and he's putting himself into it with you. And so it is locking shields, locking arms with you and saying, not you go do it. He's not saying, I'm going to go do it. He's saying, let's go and do this. And that's the nature of the hortatory subjunctive. It's my favorite way in the Bible of issuing commands for other than Christ. See, Jesus is the commander. He's the head of the church. The apostles aren't Jesus. They're apostles of Jesus Christ, and they carry authority that He has delegated to them, that authority doesn't originate in themselves, but Jesus, by His royal grant of a name above every name from His Father, He issues commands from His own authority. And don't never confuse that. The apostles, well, Jesus said this, but Paul said this. No, Paul says what he says because he's an apostle of Christ. And so what he's saying is, we under Christ, together, let's do this thing that we need to do. And here's the great thing. It's running a race. It's running a race. You know, in the Olympic Games, even though you have the Team America, every one of those racers that's on the team is trying himself to win the gold medal. Now, they want to work as a team, and they want America to get the gold as a secondary concern of me getting the gold. And maybe I want to do it for America, but let's be clear. If it was me or my other teammate, and I'm Olympian, and I've spent all the last 8 or 10 or 12 years getting to this point of refinement and prowess where I can do this, I'm going to run the race to win. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. But here he says, let us run the race. And the idea is that you can't beat your friend. You can't outrun anyone. Because the goal is Jesus, and we're all headed there. But strangely, most people don't run the race. And so it is an exhortation, but not to competition. I'm not competing with you in running this race. I'm actually considering myself a success if I can, and if you can, encourage one another to do this together. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. Let us run the race. Let us run the race. Let us run the race that is set before us. The reason this is hard to do word for word from the Greek is because the sentence is out of English syntactical order. But notice we have, therefore, based on what proceeds from Hebrews 11, looking forward to what we have, also let us, and then he says, since we have, that word echo, since we have. It is the cause of the next statement I'm going to make is because we have something. And that's what that participle is doing in the present tense. Since we have, what? So great a cloud of witnesses. Tosantos is a way, in a demonstrative pronoun way of saying so great. It's a very strong way of it's kind of a comparative demonstrative, and it says something is awesome. And the cloud, nephos, of witnesses is talking about Hebrews chapter 11. All these heroes of the Old Testament. Since we have this incredible cloud of witnesses, let us run this race. And so Treko, in this sentence, let's just look at the words, the very words of Scripture. Because we have, let us run as this community command. This pen has run out. Since he says, let us run, see if I can, if you can see this, it's probably too thin to see it. He says, and this is one verb. I know in English that's a sentence, but in Greek that's the one verb treko. Since he says that, he gives you some motivation for why. And this is the first piece of mechanics we get in verse 1. Because. He gives you the causative use of the participle we have. And it would hang down like this. We have. What? A cloud. Of what? Witnesses. Does anybody know what the Greek word behind witness would be? Another reason this is such a huge passage. M-A-R-T-U-R-O-S. If you know your history, we went from U to Y and brought a lot of words from Greek into Latin and into English. M-A-R-T-Y-R. Martyr. Martyr. Why do they call the people that died for their faith in the arena and they were eaten by lions or set on fire by Nero for candle? They poured tar and pitch on them and then set them on fire so they'd scream at the Roman feasts. Why were they called martyrs? Because they wouldn't recant their faith. Why were they called witnesses? Because the most important thing you have to sacrifice is your life. And they're willing to say that this thing that I represent is bigger to me than my life. And that's the strongest witness you've got. On my life, I'm saying this is how it is. And Jesus is so important to me that for a few more measly years of this life, I will not forfeit my eternal reward of witnessing for Him. That's the idea of the martyr or the witness. And the people in Hebrews 11 are called this, Marturos, witness. Because we have this so great cloud of witnesses. Now, the let us run, I want you to see, has been modified first by the fact that you've got the Old Testament examples. But you know, the writer of Hebrews did not, probably, in his hand have a copy of one of the Gospels. We have the witness of the apostles as well, don't we? We have the witness of the apostles and the prophets. And let me see if I can remind us of what happened to some of these people. Maybe that would take too long. It would. Well, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, is one of the greatest places where some of this legendary material has been compiled. See, we don't read in Acts what happened to most of the apostles. But in Fox and other places with legend, they tell you how everybody died. Paul supposedly was beheaded under Nero in Rome. His head was cut off for his testimony. The legend of Peter goes that he was crucified, but he, after watching his wife, by the way, that's right, Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope, was married. And that's in the Bible, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians. And he really probably, I don't know that he ever went to Rome. That's the legend. But the legend says he was crucified. After his wife was crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve to be crucified the way Jesus was. And so maybe you've seen the Petrine cross, which is an upside down cross. Well, why? Because they're remembering the legend of Peter being crucified upside down. That's a lesser cross, right, than the cross of Christ. And so I wouldn't make a much of a symbol of that myself. They say they have the cross of Andrew, which is not like we're used to seeing the cross. It's like that, where it's been turned on its side. And Andrew, Peter's brother, was supposedly crucified that way. And that's one of the legends that we have of. And we don't have to go outside the Bible for this. Like I said in Acts 11, Stephen is stoned to death for, and he's one of the deacons, by the way, in the initial setting up of the deacons. Stephen is stoned to death pretty soon after we read that story of calling out the deacons because of his awesome sermon that he preaches to the people that just crucified Christ. Fearlessly, he stands up and says, "Christ, whom you crucified, died for your sins." And they crucified him for saying that. And but Saul of Tarsus, who would later be named Paul, was heartily approving of this murder committed against the deacon, Stephen. And the legends keep going. All the apostles were supposedly murdered or killed. And why? What did they do? You know, in Rome, under the Roman persecutions, you were not killed by the state and crucified, as would be often the case, or fed to the lions in the arena for the spectators. You were not the recipient of this capital punishment because you worshiped Jesus. Very important. The Romans believed in a God for everything. I'm reading Augustine, who's arguing against Romans, who are pagans still in the 400s, and they're believing in the God of anything you could imagine. If they lived today, they would talk about the God of the laptop, and I mean they've got a God for everything. And so the problem wasn't another God, Jesus. Well, who cares? You know, another God. The problem was the exclusivity. These people only worship Jesus. They don't worship Caesar as God, so they're seditious traitors against the state. And that exclusivity of only Christ, only the God of the Scriptures, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in Jesus Christ, only God, well, no, that's traitorous. And so it was considered an enemy of the state. You were a traitor and guilty of treason. And so that was the reason it was unacceptable. And you have the early Roman persecutions under Nero and Decius and so forth. Diocletian. So I would apply what the writer here says about the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of the Old Testament. I would apply that to any and all who hold fast their confession to the end. And we have that in the disciples. But remember, these people are only witnesses, martyrs. They're only witnesses of the real message, which is Jesus Christ. They're not dying for an idea. They're dying for the testimony of a person, Jesus Christ. And see, an ideal isn't enough. Have you ever heard of the story of the death of Socrates? The Socratic hero, they call it. You know, Socrates is in the 400s B.C., the 5th century B.C. And so Plato supposedly wrote down what Socrates said. And we have the Socratic dialogues. And you have the story that Plato recounts of his death. Plato says that Socrates was being accused of corrupting the youth. And so they did a kangaroo court thing and found him guilty of this thing and told him he had to commit suicide, which was his punishment. And so but they did it really loosely so that Socrates could get away. He could escape. It was all kind of wink, wink, and it was corrupt politics. And we just want Socrates out of here. We don't really want him to die. But we're going to send him soon to death and then kind of not post the guard tonight. And his friends can, you know, they can get him and exile him and put him somewhere, you know, in a nice retirement. And Socrates is heralded as this great self-sacrificial hero, the Socratic hero, because he said, no, that's not virtue. I have absolutely nothing to stand for if it's not the virtue of the actual principles that I've been teaching. So I'm going to just step into the bathtub over here and die and drink some hemlock. And so Socrates did what the state required of him on principle as self-sacrificial to the ideal of virtue. Believers, that's not what Jesus did. And Socrates is not the original Jesus, Socratic hero who dies for principle. And that's what they try to say. Well, you know, Jesus is in the long line of heroes who have died for the right principle. That's ridiculous when you think about the personal thing. Socrates didn't help anyone out by committing suicide. Everybody that knew Socrates, that liked Socrates, that ever heard any of his interesting intellectual ideas, they all died. And unless those people heard something from the God of Israel about his promise, those people died in their sins. Now think about this. I mean, this is 400 B.C., Socrates died in a bathtub for an ideal, and everybody says, wow, you know, okay, or on his bed. So not a bathtub, on his bed. He died on his bed. drinking hemlock. Well, that's, you know, stick by your guns, stand for your principles. We heard about, I mentioned there was a national news story about, I believe, a man down in Mississippi or West Virginia who was part of a family of snake-handling Pentecostal preachers, and they had a snake-handling revival at the national park there, and one of the rattlesnakes that he had had as a pet, notice the idea of the pet is that you pet it, but anyway, he pet that snake and handled it in a faith-healing meeting, and it bit him. And that broke up the prayer meeting, and he went home. But notice he didn't go to the hospital and get life-saving treatment for rattlesnake bite. He died in his home. And that man held out for his beliefs that God was going to heal him because of a misreading of, in my opinion, Mark chapter 16, where the apostles are told you can be bitten by snakes and you won't die. And Paul was bitten by a snake on after the shipwreck, and he didn't die, and they were shocked by it. And that's talking to the apostles, and I don't know why that would be a problem, except that this guy maybe thought he was an apostle. Well, he wasn't. And so he died of snake bite when he should have been healed by antivenom. But he held to his beliefs. My point is, it's not that you die for a principle. That's not good enough. Unless the principle is that Jesus Christ loved you enough to come and sacrifice himself for you. And that principle makes all the difference. Because it's a person. So Socrates doesn't really get to take much credit because he really didn't do anything for anyone except say, at least I had the courage to die on to stick to my guns. What Jesus did was by sticking to his guns, give you eternal life. And that by his self-sacrifice, that one died so that all could live. Martyros. Witnesses. Now, I know I said I'm very excited. But he says that we're surrounded by these witnesses. Surrounded. Because we are surrounded. Therefore, we, since we are surrounded, the word is, let me make sure I get this right, perichaimai. Right, that's not on. Thank you. Perichaimai. Perichaimai. And that's a word that I'm actually intending to put up there so that you will kind of see it because it's neat what happens later. We are surrounded. It's in the passive form. It could be middle. Okay. We are surrounded. You don't surround yourself, but that's the nature of the case because you have the Holy Writ of Hebrews 11. You have the Old Testament that tells you all these stories. You have David saying the battle is the Lord. You have Abraham trusting in the Lord who's the God of the living and not of the dead and so forth. So he dies expecting resurrection because God has made this promise of a forever land. We read in Hebrews 11. This word perichaimai has two parts. Peri means around, and kaimai means to lay down or repose something. And so what you've got is all around us, surrounding us or laying around us, set all about us. That's the idea. But you didn't do it. Someone else did it because it's passive. At least in lexical form. But if you keep reading, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, which so easily, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been, that is, set before us. You watching? It's going to be worth the setup. Watch. It's not perichaimai, it's prochaimai. P-R-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. Prochaimai. Again, it breaks after that preposition. Pro. Now this means it's laying in front of you. And kaimai is to lay or repose. Pro is in front. Peri is around. Both of these are somebody else did it. But it's the situation, the conditions in which you find yourself. You did not do anything for the Old Testament to exist. It's history, and God set it up, and He recorded it, and He's transmitted it and passed it down. You don't get to claim credit for the fact of the Old Testament, but it's there for you, and you are surrounded by it, whether you acknowledge it or not. The writer of Hebrews says, let's read about it, let's talk about it. We're surrounded by them. That's the case we find ourselves in. Perry came I to be surrounded. Pro came I for something to be placed in front of you. To set around or to set before. Both of these things are not your choice, but they're the conditions in which you find yourself. And the challenge and question proposed by the KMI word group in this one verse where he uses the word twice. The challenge of this word is, do you know this is the condition that you're in? Are you that hallucinating athlete who's on the track and doesn't see all the grandstands around you with all the surrounding athletes and Olympians who have gone before? And you don't see that because you're in a hallucination that you're in some sort of other place. And you didn't hear the pistol go off, and you don't know you're running a race because you don't know that it's set before you. Because you're just hallucinating. That's where most Christians seem to be, because they're not paying attention to what the Scriptures say. Because the Scriptures say that we're surrounded by these witnesses of the Scriptures, and we have a race that's set before us. And those are the conditions in which we exist, but we didn't set it up. We didn't do it. You see, isn't that neat? The way this is established. He says we have a role, we have a job to do, which is to run because we're surrounded by these witnesses, since we're surrounded by these witnesses. Let us lay aside the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance, okay, which has been set before us. It's our conditions. It's the course of our lives. And the word race, agona, is the word for agony, as you know. I don't think that people come to life thinking, the challenge in front of me is because I'm running a race. We don't think of it that way. We say, why, God? Well, here God tells you why. He set a race for you to run. And sometimes, I guess you could say it's a hurdle. It's a race of hurdles. Sometimes you think, well, I'm going to have to pole vault now because there's no way across this thing. And the great thought is that when challenge and trouble comes, as we read on in Hebrews 12 about a father's discipline, you're going to have times when you need an extra wind. And it's not a comfortable life. It's a high-performance athlete sort of life. He calls the thing that you're encumbered by, it says in the New American Standard, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, you didn't set the race in front of you, and you didn't surround yourself with witnesses, but you are responsible to get into the Scriptures and know that these are so. Okay, because He told you. You're responsible because He's revealed it. But what you are responsible to do is set aside these sin, and it's apotithemy, it's to set away from yourself. After setting aside every bulky impediment, why do I translate it after? Because it's an aorist participle, and the action aorist verb participle takes place before the main verb. You run the race not because you've got your shoelaces tied together, and so you're running the race despite. You run the race after you fixed it. You know, you don't run the race, in shackles. You take the shackles off before you run, and that's the idea clearly in the Greek of the passage. And a lot of times what's unfortunate, I guess you could say, in the New American Standard Translation, is they don't interpret the participles. They don't tell you this is a temporal participle, saying the action of setting aside these encumbrances has to take place before you run the race. How do you set aside the sin which so easily entangles you? How do you set it aside? Do you need a place in the Bible that tells you to stop sinning? You got it, right here. Hebrews 12:1. Stop it! Well, now what? I still like that. Talk to God about it. Tell Him about it. We're told to keep short accounts and to confess our sins. This is one way you set aside sin, is you tell Him about it. What happens when you don't tell God about the sin? You're Adam hiding in the bushes. You're trying your best to lie to God and to yourself. And that's not laying aside the sin. That's swallowing it. and it's going to explode. You have to get this out of there. You have to get rid of this thing, and that's the idea of setting this aside. Let us set aside the sin, after setting aside every encumbrance. Now, that word encumbrance usually means something bulky. Something bulky, something, you know, like you stepped in a bucket, and then it's full of concrete or something, and now you can't really walk because it's this impediment to your progress. After setting aside the bulky impediment, and I would say even, not and, but even the sin that so easily entangles us. And there's no us. It's just the easily entangling sin. Sin gets in there. Sin grabs you. Sin stops you. And that's the idea of not being able to run. I don't know why I just can't run this race all of a sudden. Well, you're encumbered. You're tangled up. You're tripped up and you're going to fail. And so get rid of it, whatever the thing is. Why? Well, I don't know why I should stop this thing I like to do. Because you're supposed to be running a race, because there's a prize, because there's a reward for running this race. And the writer of Hebrews is actually trying to save your soul. The writer of Hebrews is talking to believers about the salvation of your soul, and it's not going to heaven after receiving your rewards in heaven, which you've been saved to receive. That's why you're saved, by the way, is to rule with Christ, and you're being trained by this race-running enterprise. So what do we have, therefore? Therefore, because, or since, we have this cloud of witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, after laying aside every encumbrance, even the sin which so easily entangles us, now the main verb, let us run. Let us run, treko, as we've seen. Let us run this race. And then this is the way he describes the race with endurance. That word endurance keeps coming up in Hebrews. It's a very important word. It's hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. Hupomone. Translated generally, either perseverance or endurance. Perseverance or endurance. Bible has several things that are the outcome of this. It's a 32 timer in the New Testament. And really, this word generally means a character quality. Do you have the heart to make it? Do you have the stick-to-itiveness, they might say? Are you enough of a bulldog to have the tenacity to continue on even though it gets difficult? That's the idea. But it's very important. It's dia plus this, and it's by means of. Because of this cloud of witnesses, after laying aside, run the race with this endurance. It isn't just with. It's by means of endurance. You're going to need this character quality, and how will I have it? Choose it. I don't care what happens. I'm nailing this one down. I'm going to finish my race. And I'm going to do it, as we read in verse 2, by fixing my eyes on Jesus. Perseverance produces in Luke 8:15 fruit bearing of the good soil. Perseverance. Hupomone, or endurance or perseverance, is a means of gaining life in Luke 21:19. In Romans 5:4, it produces proven character. In Romans 8:25, it produces the ability to wait eagerly for what we do not see. And that's tied up to hope. Endurance and hope are always connected, very often connected. 15:4 of Romans, with the encouragement of the Scriptures, endurance produces hope. And in verse 5, 15:5, God gives endurance. God gives the endurance. It's a character quality. How am I going to get that character quality? Talk to Him about it. Choose it, but He's got to produce it. It's always when God wants something of you, He does it in you. But here He sets it up and says, you better do this. You better be this. 2 Corinthians 12:12. It's the signs that the true apostle were performed with endurance, by means of endurance. Hebrews 10:36. To do the will of God and receive what is promised requires endurance. The fruit of endurance is this success in the Christian life of fulfilling God's plan. Hebrews 12:1 here, it's the means through which you run the race. It produces success in running the race. In James 1:4, endurance produces maturity. Spiritual maturity is a matter of your endurance, your willingness to say, I have locked the vice grips, and we went ahead and welded them in place. I'm not letting go. 2 Peter 1:6, it produces godliness, or eusebia, good worship, literally good worship. After us setting aside every bulky impediment through perseverance, run the race that is set before us. And remember that hortatory subjunctive, we have to do it together. Let's run the race. God set the race in front of you. God set the cloud of witnesses around you. God told you that He did it here in Hebrews 12:1. What are you going to do with it? Well, you're going to, I choose to obey. I want to run this race. I'm going to do it. But He hasn't yet, until 12:2, He hasn't yet told you the ultimate means. He's told you several mechanics. Get rid of the sin. He's told you several mechanics. Recognize the surrounding witnesses. Look at them, because they're surrounding you, but they're the spectators. They're not the goal of the race. He told you you have to bring endurance, perseverance to the picture. But we haven't yet gotten to the real goal that keeps my foot going one foot in front of another. And that's the reason for this study. And that's what he will continue on in verse 2. He says, fixing, New American Standard, it says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. You know, that's not in English a main verb. That's a participle. It's got ing. The participles in Greek are intended by the author to modify, in this case, a verb. Treko, to run. How does fixing my eyes on Jesus, the writer of Hebrews thought, connect to running this race? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's both present tense, run in the present participle. They're contemporaneous and they happen at the same time. How are they related? It is a participle of means. And if you put in your Bible, by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, you'd be giving a little bit more correct color to what the writer's saying. It isn't just, you run the race and so you happen to fix your eyes on Jesus on a Sunday weekly thing. It says the means by which you're going to take every step with endurance and through endurance because of these surrounding witnesses is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, fixing your eyes on Jesus, we've got the hymn we like to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I chose one tonight that was about what He's doing right now, what His ministry is because of His glorified state for you. But the word actually doesn't mean fixing. It doesn't mean you're about to do something. That's Southern, we're fixing to close here in a minute. It doesn't actually mean that you put your eyeballs on someone. That's not what the word does. Aphoreo. I'm sorry. Yeah, aphoreo. I'll put it on the board too because it closes us down. Oh no. Write it big, but with thin script. You Greek people, you Greek students know that that is a compound word. Horao means to look at, to see. Apo is, well, we shortened it because of the O. So it's apo plus horao. Apo means away from, and horao means to look. So by looking away from Jesus, right, is what it means? No. There are three things that this little affix can do on the front of a verb. Apo can turn your look at, A-P-H-O-R-A-O, long O, aphorao. And this horao is to look. So we put the two words together, apo, away from, preposition, plus horao. Everybody, every human being that speaks English now is tracking. Away from plus look at. Okay? But that's not what the word means. It either means an intensive looking, because apo intensifies and completely look at, or it means to look away from everything else to Jesus. And that's the way we translate it, looking away from anything that's a distraction, and that's why they say fixing your eyes on Jesus. They say a positive in their translation instead of the negative. Looking away from any distracting thing, ace, onto Jesus. And so it's a rejection. It's a way of saying, I'm rejecting every other distraction that would entangle me and keep me from winning. So, let us run the race. We're all online. The shot goes off. We're looking at the goal because we're thinking in a Greek games culture. We're looking at the goal, which is Jesus, keeping our eyes on Him, and not looking at each other in terms of our running. I'm going to look at you and that's going to give me motivation. It doesn't. The fixing your eyes ministry of running this race can only be accomplished, is only supplied through Jesus Christ. Now, what about one another? We are told elsewhere to look at one another, but it's as a consequence of running this race. The means by which I will run the race set before me, according to this passage, in that participle, fixing your eyes, looking away from everything to Jesus, is on Jesus. He's the means. And he's personal, and he's knowable, and he's look-attable. But it isn't that we've got a poster of Jesus, right? It's not that we have an idea of what he looks like, so we're kind of thinking, Jesus, a guy with a beard, Middle Eastern descent, looks Jewish with a beard, you know, first century clothes. That's not what it means. Because he goes on to specify what he means by Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, I capitalize that faith, our faith, the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He gives you two places that you look at Jesus. The cross and the shame and how he dealt with it, and the throne room where he's glorified and the consequence of the cross. You keep your eyes on Jesus and how it worked out for him, and you will have your endurance because he pioneered this faith. He paved the way. He's done it harder and with more strain. He's already run this race, and you're running after him. He's the most excellent and ultimate athlete in human history in this race. And so, to close the illustration that we started with, Usain Bolt says, I'm the top because I ran the race. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can say that. Now, there are going to be kids that are going to say, I'm going to run like Usain Bolt did. I'm going to run because he paved the way and he showed me how to really work hard, and he was a good role model or one of these things. But what a sad role model when you've got Jesus Christ who really endured and really suffered and really ran a race that has eternal consequence and blessing. When it says from the cross to the throne, and I mean the Father's throne, not David's throne, when he's seated at the right hand of the Father of God, of the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God the Father. When he says that, he's saying that the glory that's coming comes through this suffering and your attitude about it. So the cross was his race, and the right hand of the Father in glory is his reward. And that pattern is what you're looking at because he's disregarding the suffering that he's having. You see? And so you have to look at Jesus, and that's the name of the game in this life. You never take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've gone long. We're closing down. These mechanics don't change. Occupation with the person of Christ is always the fundamental default setting for the Christian, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what we need to do? We need to go to the Scriptures constantly to do that. Not what I think of Jesus. Well, I think Jesus was a social reformer. No. Let's go what the Bible says about Jesus. Jesus wasn't here to fix the social ills. He's going to do that with a rod of iron when he rules, and it's going to be top down. He's going to work through you in this coming kingdom. But what was he doing? He was saving us. He was doing it for you. It's personal. And he was also paving the way by his example. He could do it. The power that he through which he did it is in you, the Holy Spirit. You can do it. And that's the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that's why we're studying the disciples as they portray, as they give us a portrait of the life of Christ. And after this process, we should know him better a little bit every time. And we should know him better because the Spirit illuminates us to his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. We thank you for the race that is set before us, and that we are not here to hear stories. We're not here to know better stuff about you just so we know. Father, we're not here to become systematic theologians who can articulate 20 points on every doctrine. Father, we're here because you have put a race in front of us. That race will be run with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by disregarding everything that distracts us from him. And I pray for you to enable us to concentrate this way. This is a high calling that requires the Holy Spirit and your blessings that you've given us. I pray that we will maximize these blessings, see each of ourselves as equipped, fully functional, but we have to choose to run the race. I pray that we will do so, and that you will gain glory from us because of our willingness to submit to you and your word and to learn it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.